All right, as you come back to your place, you may be seated. Take your Bible, if you would, once again. Find the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. 1 Thessalonians is a book that we'll be in for a few weeks. We've been in it for 1 week before, 2 weeks before. And then, of course, we took a break last week for our report from Pastor Bain. By the way, Pastor Bain and Pastor Roll both all send their love and their prayers and their thankfulness to us tonight. And I'm in constant contact with them. And what a joy it is. I wanted to just spend some time in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. I have introduced this letter as a letter that Paul wrote to deal with some difficulty and some problems that had come inside the church at Thessalonica. When we read the letter together, and we did a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we read every verse, every word. We read it out loud. What a joy it was. You can tell that it's inspired by God. We know that. But it comes from the heart of the apostle. You can sense the heaviness, the concern, the burden, the love that comes from the heart of the apostle Paul. At Truth, if you wanted to really dissect or get to the bottom of what was happening at the church at Thessalonica, I believe you will find that in chapter 2, verse number 18. Just look at it a moment. In chapter 2, verse number 18, the Apostle Paul tells the church, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." If you were to go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you find that this is where this church was started. The recording of the founding of the church at Thessalonica as the Apostle Paul comes there from Philippi. You know that as his custom was, he goes into the synagogue, he begins to preach the gospel, and folks begin to hear of the love of God, and they begin to hear of the saving grace of God, and they begin to see themselves as sinners, and they begin to hear hope, not only in this life, but also for the eternity. And they received the Lord. Not long is the Apostle Paul there at Thessalonica, and persecution begins to show up. And really, truthfully, the devil begins to mess around, and he begins to try to create problems where God is working and where this infant church is springing up. That's just like the devil. He is an opportunist. You give the devil an opportunity, he'll take it. That's why you have to be careful to give no place, Paul would later write, to the devil. And so the devil sees an opportunity to attack these new believers. He sees an opportunity make them unsaved, but he can sure stop them from growing in the Lord. And he's trying to prevent others from coming to know the Lord. And so he runs Paul out of there, and it's Paul's desire to get back, but Satan keeps fighting the Apostle Paul and hindering the Apostle Paul. And so while there's this absence there, Satan is taking advantage of some things. And so some false doctrine and some misunderstanding and some confusion, especially about the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the wrath of God, what salvation is and as it is encompassing, and what they were saved from, and certain things about those that had already died, were they going to miss out? And so where Paul had given them a foundation of truth and not being able to build upon that tremendously, Satan's there trying to knock it over. And then when you not only does he approach it from that aspect, but he's also got people in there attacking. And they're attacking through complaining. They're attacking through against the character of the gospel itself, against the character of the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about that tonight. And so the Apostle Paul finally gets Timothy to be able to go and visit the church. We'll know this later in the letter. Based upon his report back, of the good that is going on there, that Satan was not able to destroy all of that, Paul writes this letter, and the letter is designed to encourage, but it's also designed to correct in some areas. And so the first thing Apostle Paul did in chapter number 1 was he made sure that even though they was absent from them in distance, they were still on his mind through prayers. In chapter number 1, verse number 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And he lets them know that even though that there's this absent there, they're still on his heart and his mind. He's still tied to them, and they're still tied to him. Then he begins to remember or recount their powerful conversion. He reminds them of what God has done in their life. Matter of fact, when you go to chapter 1, verse number 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith," that was their believing in the Lord, "which led to a labor of love," their serving the Lord, "and a patience of hope," their waiting for the Lord Jesus in the sight of God. And so he was constantly and without ceasing remembering their powerful conversion. And he even goes on to elaborate on that in verse number 9. It talks about, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols," that was their salvation, "to serve the living and true God," as they're being sanctified, "and to wait for his Son from heaven," that was the promised return, "whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus." It's interesting he had to give his name there as they were tearing down the name of Jesus, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so false doctrine had got in there that they were not going to be spared the wrath of God. I don't know about you, but I just want to pause right here and thank the Lord that his salvation includes for me the deliverance from his wrath. What a hope we have. And in remembering their powerful conversion, Paul reminds them again of the powerful confidence that he has in the gospel. So look at verse number 5, because there's a movement there within the church trying to rob from the gospel its power, trying to rob from the ability of the Holy Spirit of God and bring them back into some other bondage. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." So Paul's saying to them, listen, the only reason that you know a conversion and the only reason that we can explain what has happened in your life is because of the power of the gospel of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So where he's reminding them of their conversion, it's building a confidence in the gospel. And he wants them to be assured of that, of what has happened. And the power of the gospel, verse number 6, they became followers of the Lord. Verse number 7, they became examples of what a Christian is to all of them in Macedonia and Achaia. And then when you look throughout in verse number 8 and 9, they were witnesses. Or verse number 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread, knowing that we may not to speak anything." So Paul is bringing them back to that moment of security. And the moment of security to them in their mind is this: You used to serve idols, now you serve the Lord. You used to be in a direction of sinfulness, now you know righteousness. What you were, you no longer are. You've been made new. Okay? By the way, that's what the gospel does. It creates us new. The only reason or explanation to that is the power of the gospel. See, the gospel didn't just come to you in word only, but it came to you in power. And the power of that is the Holy Spirit of God. So don't let these folks steal from you the joy and the power of what the gospel has done in your life. The gospel has made you new. And really and truthfully, salvation is not a fad, right? It's not something that's just a short little sprint and then we're back to our old ways. My friend, If you claim to have the gospel and you claim to be saved and you just had a little short sprint and then you ran back to your old ways, the Bible would teach that you probably never did truly receive the Lord. Those four soils that Jesus talked about, two of them had some initial growth there, but there was no fruit that developed in that. They weren't saved. They didn't know the Lord. There was only when the gospel had been received and it sprung up and fruit bore to the evidence that. And this is what Paul's telling them. Listen, there's fruit in your life. This was not a fad. This was not some kind of deception. This was not something that I manipulated you. The only reason you have this transformation is because of the gospel. And he doesn't want them to walk away from that. He doesn't want them to get twisted on that. And he doesn't want them to become vulnerable to other teachings away from the simplicity of the gospel. So he goes back and reminds them of what happened to them. By the way, let me just stop and say, sometimes we need to be reminded about what happened to us when we were saved. It helps anchor us. It helps secure us. It helps bring a simplicity. Because of that powerful conversion and this powerful confidence that Paul has in the gospel, in chapter number 2, Paul has to do something that no one likes to do. And this is where we will be tonight. And the lesson tonight in chapter number 2, really and truthfully, Paul now moves from defending the gospel to having to defend his own character. So pick up, if you would, in chapter 2, verse number 1. We're not going to go very far in this little reading here. Paul says this, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." Now, this is imperative that you understand what Paul is talking about here. Paul is having in chapter number 2 to defend his character or to defend his integrity. If you've ever had to defend your integrity or your character, you know it is a very difficult thing to do. I do not know if you've ever been falsely accused. If you've ever had an accusation made against you. Hurtful, piercing, devastating, hard to find your footing. It's very difficult when you know you're innocent to have to defend your innocency. And unless you've ever experienced a false accusation against you, you don't understand how wounding it can be, how humbling it can be. This is the case of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul is being accused of his motive. That's what the entering in is talking about here. So he came in fast. He preached the gospel. People got saved. Persecution comes. He has to flee. The devil takes an opportunity in that absence to begin to drive a wedge between the people and the apostle who God used to bring them to the gospel. And so the way that that's happening is from within the church, accusation is coming against the character of Paul. Let me just say a couple things about accusation. Number one, if you're here tonight and you're in the middle of a false accusation against you, and it is a hit job, you're targeted. You know that the accusation is not true. You know that there's an evil behind that. How you handle that is important. Let me give you some encouragement. When I face that, I always know that Jesus also was falsely accused. And I always go to the Lord and I say, "Lord, you know what this feels like. You understand. You promised that you would protect me in my innocency. Lord, I can only defend myself so much, but you're going to have to defend me. Lord, you know what it is like to be falsely accused." And I find wonderful comfort in that as I walk with him. Let me teach you, there's a difference between accusation and evidence. The Bible says that in the mouth of how many witnesses every word ought to be established? Two or three. So what do you do when somebody comes to you and makes an accusation about you or somebody else? The worst thing you can do is listen to that accusation or further that accusation. How many in the room know Jesus? If so, say amen. So you're tied to the Word of God. Period. So biblically, if somebody comes with you with an accusation, you have a response. That response would be this. Do you have evidence? If there's evidence, then evidence with a one person is viable. Evidence brings a lot of reality and truth to that. Is there something that is in the mouth of two or three witnesses? Are there witnesses to this accusation? No witnesses and no evidence. Then don't talk to me. Don't talk to me. By the way, the devil's called the accuser of the brethren. You never want to make an accusation without witnesses or without evidence. And if you've ever been the target of an accusation that's false, you can understand the overwhelming pain that that brings to your life. This is the Apostle Paul. He's being targeted with a false accusation of his motive as he's come in to deal with these people. And now he's got to defend himself and his integrity, which he does. By the way, there's nothing wrong in defending yourself or your integrity if an accusation is made against you. You should speak the truth. You should speak up. The Apostle Paul didn't just lay down and say, I'm going to let them think what they want to think. No, he knew the devil would use that. So he comes at them with some defense, and I'll show it to you. Look, if you would, at chapter 2. The accusation is that your entrance was not proper. And so he begins with a negative approach, telling them where they are wrong. He says in verse number 1, for yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. Not in vain. It was not empty of proper motive, right? He goes on to back up that statement by saying this. But in verse number 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were, what's that class? Bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, right? So here's what he says to them. You're attacking my character. You're making an accusation against my motive. That accusation has been made. So he writes to the church and he says, now listen, church, if I was dishonest, the beating wouldn't have been worth it. Because when I was in Philippi, they beat the snot out of me. You won't find that in the original. You understand that if I was deceitful, then I would have learned my lesson. If I was dishonest, the beating that I took, the shame that I took, the behavior against me, the suffering, it would not have been worth me coming and doing that again. By the way, having said that, let me say this. The work of God, the presenting of the gospel, and the serving of the Lord is not to be stopped just because we suffer or we're shamefully entreated. The Apostle Paul says, now listen, they're questioning my integrity. I my motive was not in vain. Fellas, you know I got beat to death in Philippi. If I was dishonest, why would I come and get beat again for something that was dishonest? I would have learned my lesson. I suffered there, and I was shamefully entreated there. I want to stop right here and just make some statements and some things that I know are kind of bullet points, but I want to hit you with them. Shameful entreatment for the gospel does not mean that you stop speaking the gospel. Have you ever been shamefully treated for the gospel's sake at work? Shamefully treated for the gospel's sake in your family? Shamefully treated in some way? Just because you've suffered for the gospel, just because you've been shamefully treated or embarrassed or made fun of, doesn't mean that you stop doing what God has called you to do. Pastor, I could never go through that pain again. I will never be embarrassed like that again. Pastor, that hurt too bad. I understand all of that. Look how Paul dealt with this in verse number 2. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were what? Bold. Yeah, see, Pastor, that's just not me. I'm just not bold. I know I'm not bold. I struggle here. Boy, you let a little embarrassment come to me and I just crawl up into a corner and die. You let me face a little bit of shameful behavior and I just don't know how to handle that. You know, some people, they're just bold by nature, and they are. But there's a different type of boldness that you ought to have. Come if you would, please, to Acts, if you would. Come all the way back into Acts chapter 4. Let me show you something, and hopefully this will help those of you tonight that need boldness. In Acts chapter 4, the early church is suffering shameful entreatment. They have been beaten, threatened, and they have been let go. Verse 23 says they've been released from that responsibility, from that position there. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice, verse 24 of Acts 4, to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They go on to praise the Lord. And then look, if you would, in verse number 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all what? Boldness. Okay. So, Pastor, I'm just not bold in my nature. I understand that. But when we're talking about spiritual boldness, we're not talking about spiritual boldness that you muster up in your nature. We're talking about spiritual boldness that you muster up through prayer. So here's where your pastor needs to prick you a little bit. You're not right resigning yourself in your mind to you just don't have a boldness. Your responsibility is to pray and let God bring to you boldness. So you can't just sit down and do nothing. Well, Pastor, I was shamefully entreated. So what? So was Jesus. Well, Pastor, that hurt. So what? Well, Pastor, if I do this, okay, but you got it all backwards. You're able to be intimidated, or you're able to be irritated. Either one of those could be wrong. But what we need to do is we need to pray and ask God for boldness. That's where boldness comes from. Every believer ought to be always praying, asking God to give them boldness. I'm running into people and they'll just say, well, that's just not my thing. Oh, I could never. I'm just not that bold. What you're telling me is you don't pray. You don't pray. You don't ask the Lord. And when you pray for boldness, you will find that most of the time that is a foundational prayer that you do within your quiet time, but it's also a sentence prayer you do when you're on the front line. Okay, God, give me boldness in this moment. Okay, Lord, I need boldness right now. Lord, I'm in the office and I know this is, and I think, and I know this is what you want me to do. I need boldness. So the Apostle Paul says, listen, you guys are attacking me and you're telling me my motive was wrong. I'm telling you that I suffered and I was shamefully treated. I would not have done that. And I came to you with a boldness that the Lord Jesus gave to me. Look, if you would, at verse number 3 of chapter number 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He goes on to describe, for our exhortation was not of deceit, it was not of uncleanness, and it was not in guile. Verse number 5, he goes on, for neither at any time used we, what type of words? Flattering words. By the way, you ought to do a Bible study on flattering words. It will shock you. Always be careful of somebody that uses flattering words on you. Words that tell you you're better than you really are. Words that inflate your ego. They're different than a compliment. They're different than encouragement. They're empty words. They're deceitful words. Paul says, I didn't come with flattering words as a coke or a cover of covetousness. God is my witness. He goes on to say, nor of men sought we glory. Paul says, I didn't come for that. Neither of you, nor yet of others, when we could have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So the first thing he does is he says, now listen, I did not come in vain. I did not come in an error. I did not come in deceit. I did not come with flattering words. And I did not come from a glory hog position. Sometimes you kind of have to defend yourself that way. This is the Apostle Paul. He goes on now to describe how he came to them. And let me give you three words to circle here. Verse number 4, find the word pleasing. Circle the word pleasing. In verse number 8, just in case I don't get all the way down here, circle the word or underline the phrase because you were dear unto us at the end of that and write the word precious. So you should have circled the word pleasing in verse number 4. Underline the verse number 8, that last phrase, write the word precious. And when you get to verse number 19, circle the word presence. Pleasing, precious, and presence. Okay, so he's done his job in telling them the not part. No, you're wrong. This is not what I did. Now he's going to show them what he did do. And there's wonderful application here. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but who, class? God. Paul says, you got to understand, they're attacking my character. And they're telling these things, all these things that I did not do. Church family, Thessalonica, when I came to you, the number one desire on my heart was that I was going to please God. I was not going to be caring about pleasing men. I felt the pressure to please God. Now stay with me because I have a great message, but it takes me time. Did you hear what I said? I felt the pressure to please God. Tell me you understand that pressure. I felt the pressure to please God. Not you, not men. And what he's saying is, I felt the pressure to please God in every area of my life. That ought to be something every Christian feels. Every area of my life ought to feel the pressure to please God. My work life, my recreational life, my neighbor life, my public life, my private life. Paul said, you don't understand my motivation. My motivation wasn't to please man. My motivation was to please God. Now, the reason I use the word pressure is because of the two words he's got here in verse number 4. He says, but as we were allowed, and then at the end of that verse, he says, not as pleasing men, but God. And then there's a word that starts with a T, which, what's that word, class? Trieth. That word allowed and that word trieth are important. The word allowed carries with it a permission or an approval based off of examination. So here's what Paul said. God examined my life and examined me And he found a heart of faith, and he found an approval upon me where he put me in trust with the gospel. So Paul says, I know you're attacking my character, but I was approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Also, what I need you to know is it's God that trieth the heart. When you study that trieth, it's not talking about a one-time examination. It's talking about a daily examination. Okay? So Paul says, you're looking at me and you're judging me with false accusation. And you're trying to find a chink in that to where you can take me down. But what you don't understand is this. I have no interest or fear of you, because within my soul is this desire and pressure to make sure that I please God. Are you with me? So listen to this. Paul reckoned every moment of his life divine scrutiny. Divine scrutiny. Do you like to be scrutinized? No. So the Apostle Paul, he understood that God approved of him for the gospel, but he also understood that God trieth his heart in the daily approval process. And Paul lived under the pressure of divine scrutiny all the time. And that divine scrutiny all the time brought about a pressure of a desire that every area of my life be pleasing to God. So here's something that Paul's using to defend his character, and yet I think it's a wonderful practical truth for God's people. Every moment and every area of your life is constantly scrutinized by God. Whoa. So Paul says, you're judging me for my motive? Here's what you don't understand. God sees my motive. And he didn't give that to excuse his behavior. He gave that to say, you think you're putting pressure on me for my motive. I live under constant pressure of my motive because God knows my true motivation. So do you. So do I. Paul says, I live with that. So every area of your life has to feel the pressure to please God. Your thought life, your secret life, your business life, your family life, your hobby life, your community life, church family. If we really lived under the pressure of the moment scrutiny of God and the desire to please God, that sure would get our attention. I wouldn't have to worry about what Ricardo sees bad about me. I worry about what God sees about my life. Well, Pastor, does that mean that God's just up there judging me all the time? No, it doesn't mean that God's up there doing that. But God knows the truth about you all the time. All the time. See, our mind and our humanity, we can compartmentalize. I've had people come to this church, and on Sunday, you would think they were the greatest Christian in the world, but they've got a mistress, or they've got a drug problem, or they've got theft, or what do you call it when you steal money from your employer? They got them. They've got a work conversation. They've got Joe Berger used to tell me, he's a born-again Christian, he was a football player, and he would say that the football players have something called locker room cell phones. He said a wife never sees the locker room cell phone. Yeah. I guess in my Bible study tonight, I just want to make sure that we as the people of God understand that the greatest protection we can have in our lives is living under the pressure of wanting to please God in every area of our life. And that constant scrutiny of God keeps me in a certain position that keeps me safe from false accusation, keeps me safe from sinful things. It keeps me in the center of God's will. And it's a great defense. The chapter is rich from here, from practical truths, but I'm out of time. We'll get them next week. Shall we pray?